It's not really that I'm humble, it's that I'm absolutely honest that Glasgow is the finest city in Scotland. And I want to make it clear that I highly admire Edinburgh. It's a beautiful city, it's an influential city, and it ought to be recognised as the second greatest city in Scotland, next to Glasgow. But enough of that banter. It's good to be back here and in Covenant. I think this is the fourth time I've preached here on a Sunday morning. I count it a great privilege to do so. I highly esteem your minister. I appreciate and value his ministry. And it's just a delight to be here. I feel very much at home in Covenant. You're so much like my own church in Lesmahago. Abbey Green Church, and I always say I've been there 40 years and 5 months, because I just like to be precise. 40 years and 5 months. I've loved to have been the minister of that church, and I don't want to understate it. And as many of you know, I retired on January the 29th of this year, and as Ian has been pointing out as well, on Monday of last week, I turned 70, and because of that, because of my advancing years, it's a delight to be here, because when Ian next invites me back, in 10 years' time, I'll be wheeled in to speak to you, but I'll do everything I can to make sure that I make it here. Just to remind Ian that Glasgow is superior to Edinburgh. But enough of that. We're going to read the Word of God, and that's in Ezra 6, from verse 13 to verse 18. Ezra 6, from verse 13. Let me read the words of God. Then, because of the decree King Darius had sent, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar Boznai and their associates carried it out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the commands of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. For the dedication of this house of God, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And they installed the priests in their divisions, and the Levites in their groups, for the service of God at Jerusalem, according to what is written in the book of Moses. Amen. And I trust that God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now let's pray for a moment. Let's pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we bless you for the good gifts that you have granted to us, not least your word, not least the truth it contains, and we thank you that as we sit under your word and study it together, that you will grant us illumination and understanding, you will warm our hearts, we will know that we have heard your voice, and we pray that we will be deeply encouraged in our Christian walk, that we will prove to be, in the days that lie ahead, true soldiers of Christ, ready to fight the good fight, and to do so knowing that we fight not in our own strength, but we fight in the power that you grant to us. We fight as men and women filled with the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, that we might be all that you would have us be, as we steadily march towards our destiny, knowing that it is full of everlasting blessing for our souls. So minister to us through your word, we pray. And may we find ourselves being spiritually enriched this morning. Hear our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we are studying together the book of Ezra, or at least portions of it. And I see the clock has been lifted back up so that I can see it. I couldn't see it last night, and I couldn't really see my own watch, and so I think I went on slightly longer, hence the clock standing up there. It's now got flashing lights, it's going, and when it goes red, I know that a trap door is going to open up under my feet, and I will disappear. Thankfully, it will not be a baptistry, but I will simply disappear. But I note the time. It's 9:10. So there's plenty of time for me to preach this morning. Or is that 10? My eyes are just deceiving me. But we are looking at Ezra. We have been since Friday. And really the theme has been the marvel and blessings of destiny. And we've been looking at already the decree of Darius. But today, I want to consider with you the declarations of God. Such declarations as are clearly designed to delight us once again with the realities of the marvel and blessings of destiny. God wants us to know this vital truth, that destiny declared always becomes destiny delivered. He wants us to know this, and so he makes it abundantly clear that despite all the dark forces of opposition that rebel against the rule of God and rise up against the kingdom of God and seek at every turn to ridicule the people of God and all to resist the advancing of the purposes of God, it remains a fact that in terms of the outworking of the marvel of destiny, it is the will of God that all that he has purposed, all that he has designed, all that he has promised will in fact come to pass and will do so in glorious fashion. And so, I want us to look at the marvel and blessings of destiny this morning, and in doing so, to recognise several features. First of all, there is an encouragement to know, as we live our Christian lives, moving towards our destiny. There is an encouragement to know. Secondly, there is an enemy to view. Thirdly, there is an end in sight. And finally and fourthly, there is an example to follow. And we're going to deal with each of these briefly. 25 minutes to each of these headings. You think I'm joking? I am. Well, here we go. There's an encouragement to know. I want to remind you of the opening words of Ezra 5 verse 1. And then having done that, to remind you again of the words we find at the beginning of Ezra 6, verse 14. Here's the words from Ezra 5, verse 1. Now Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the prophet, prophesied to the Jews in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And then Ezra 6, verse 14. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. The encouragement that is available for God's people to know and experience in the moments when they find themselves to be spiritually weak, sorely troubled, or in the place of serious dilemma or sad defeat, the encouragement is clearly identified in these two verses, with the experience of encouragement being that of finding oneself on the receiving end of the prophetic word of God. And what we need to note of this ministry, designed by God, delivered by God, to the blessing of his people, is that it has four wonderful outcomes. And this, when it touches believing people in their desperate need of knowing spiritual and practical life encouragement. Four things to notice. Firstly, of this prophetic ministry, firstly, it is ministry that engages. Ministry that engages. That was the experience of the exiles. They found themselves being engaged by the prophetic preaching ministry, ministries of God's two sent prophets. The reality is that the exiles were in a place of need, being full of such fear as had diminished the quality and strength of their faith and robbed them of their spiritual vision. As a result, to their humiliation, embarrassment and disgrace, their loyalty to God had waned, with the proof of this being that they had put down their tools. God had brought them back from Babylon to build his temple, and they had started out with much vigour and determination, but under oppression and persecution, they had put down their tools. They had given up. They could not face the antagonism of the world, if you like. So they put down their tools, and for 16 long years, no work had been done in relation to the rebuilding of the temple of God. How shameful! He had rescued them from Babylon. Yes, he had sent them there in the first place to be punished for their sin. But he had promised to restore them after 70 years of captivity. And he did. He set them free through the decree of Cyrus. And they came home. And they were full of the joys. And they built an altar. And they worshipped God. And they picked up their tools. And they started to build with fervor and with great energy and determination. But under oppression, they put their tools down. And for 16 years, they had done nothing. After all that God had done for them, how shameful was their behavior. They were clearly a people in great spiritual need. And so what was God's response? He engaged them with his words. He didn't send them a miracle worker. He sent them prophetic preachers. He didn't send them choir masters or choir leaders or musicians to move them emotionally. No, he sent them preachers. They were in the place of great spiritual need. God knew what was needed. He sent them preachers. He laid hold of their minds, and he touched them, and he filled their minds with truth. And this as a first step towards warming their hearts unto the reigniting of their faith and the renewing and the refreshing of their faith. God knew what he was doing. When God's people are in need, he sends them the word of God. He sends them prophetic preachers, men who will lay hold of their minds and engage their minds, and through their minds warm their hearts. We do it back to front today. We want to warm people's hearts. And so we have singing and we have drama and we have entertainment and we move people emotionally, and then the word of God is added as an afterthought. It's back to front. It's unbiblical. It's totally unacceptable. How does God meet people in their need, and we are living in days of darkness and days of need? Well, God makes it clear. He engages the mind. This is how God meets people in their need. Whether it is believers who need to know the encouragement of their faith, or whether it be sinners who need to know the encouragement to come to faith, God engages spiritually needy people, not with ghastly gimmicks or sad and superficial sound bites shaped by the demands of a modern culture for a world-accommodating gospel. Not a bit of it. Rather, God engages minds with the truth and the testimony of his word. It is a fact then that in our need, it is the way of God, and this that we might be spiritually encouraged, to allow us to know the privilege of being on the receiving end of his ministry of truth, and this to the blessing of our souls. But secondly, we need to note of God's encouragement that it is ministry that excites. And this because his truth excites. It was the truth of their God being brought to them by these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. It was truth that excited them and gripped them and inspired them and moved them. They were being reminded in the ministry of these prophets that God was over them, that the eternal God was with them. The eternal one, who in his being was holy and righteous and wiser and mightier than them. He was the one able to bring to pass all that he would promise, the marvel and blessings of destiny. That which God declares is that which God delivers. And that's been our theme over these days together. God declares and God delivers. We read our Bible, we see the promises, and God says, here's what I declare, and I will deliver. You can trust me. Destiny is always fulfilled. Destiny declared is destiny delivered. Now listen to some of the truth that engaged the minds of the exiles and excited their hearts. Haggai had this to say as he declared God's message in Haggai 2 verses 4 to 9. He said this, and of course it's God speaking through Haggai. Be strong, all you people of the land, and work, for I am with you. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. And in this place I will grant peace. This was exciting declaration. This was inspiring declaration. This was being spoken to people who had put down their tools and done nothing for 16 years. But this was truth that was gripping them now. Be strong. I will shake the nations. I will fill this house with glory. I will grant you peace. This house will be greater than the former house. Imagine yourself as an exile. You're filled with shame. You have humiliated yourself by failing God for 16 years. And now he's telling you, this house will be built. I will grant you peace. I will be with you. And he's stirring their souls. He's exciting them. This was exciting and inspiring declaration coming to them from the mouth of God. To which Zechariah adds, as he too speaks the encouraging and exciting words of God. He has this to say in Zechariah 1, verse 3, and then various verses from chapter 8. He says this, and again, this is God speaking. Return to me, and I will return to you. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them, as their God. Let your hands be strong, so that the temple may be built. Here is God once again inspiring and encouraging his people. Let your hands be strong, that my temple will be built. Return to me, the prophets were saying. Return to God, and he will return to you. Such exciting destiny declared, as would exceedingly become destiny delivered. But notice thirdly of God's encouragement, that it is ministry that empowers. Take note of the response of the exiles in Ezra 6:14. Engaged and excited by the truth of God, they felt empowered to return to the work of rebuilding the temple of God, and for the next 4 years to press on to final completion. Gripped by the destiny declared element of his teaching, they were now ready and willing to work towards the reality of destiny delivered. They believed God. They believed his truth. They were inspired by the prophets. They were encouraged by the application of the word. They had heard God speak through his prophets, and now they believed God. They had forgotten in the past to believe God. They had given up on building the temple. The powers of the world were against them, and they were troubled, and they had trembled before the word, and they had given up. But now God has spoken to them boldly and pointedly through his prophets, and their hearts have been warmed and their minds filled with truth. Our God has made a promise and given us a guarantee. And here we are today, believing again in God as we know that we should. They knew God's temple would be built. Had not Zechariah told them in Zechariah 4 verse 6, not by might, nor by power, but by his spirit. The temple would be built by the power of God. They were empowered, not by confidence in themselves, but by confidence in the power of God to keep his wonderful promises. To know the encouragement of God under the ministry of his prophetic words, a word full of his promises, his guarantees, and his assurances, is to know that such a ministry of engagement, excitement, and empowerment is to know it as a gift that brings into our experience new and fresh spiritual dynamic. Because we're no longer relying on ourselves. Rather, we're full of the truth of God, and we're believing it, and we're clinging to it, and we're loving it, and we're being reminded that we are standing not in our own strength. We are men and women living and given to, as it were, the building of the kingdom of God, a kingdom that will be built not by might, not by power, but by his spirit. So we're no longer self-reliant. Once again, we are a God-reliant people. So what do we see happening? They go and pick up their tools. They're ready to build again, because they have believed the word of God, and they have believed his promise. This temple will be greater than the former. And so the lesson being taught to us is that living in the dark age that we are living in, as Ian was saying earlier, we must be ready to pick up our tools of service, that we might, with renewed spiritual energy, be found giving ourselves, fully of ourselves, to the worship of our God, and to whatever is necessary under his rule, to the building up and extending of his kingdom here on earth. We are still involved in that work of building the kingdom. by the lives that we lead, by the testimony that we have and share, by the prayers that we offer, by everything that we do to make our church a light in the darkness of this community and beyond. We must pick up the tools. We must put on the gospel armour. We must fight the good fight. We must not give an inch to the devil or to the devils of this world, because we know we are involved in the work, the glorious work of building the kingdom of God. And we cannot fail. We cannot be defeated. We will be bruised, yes. Bloodied, yes. Mocked, yes. Ridiculed, yes. Even ignored. But all the while we are building, we are building, we are building. We're involved in the building, as it were, of the kingdom of God as we press it out into the four corners of the world. So having noted in relation to the declarations of God in the chapter before us that there is an encouragement to know, I want you next to notice that there is an enemy to view. An enemy to view. And a dangerous one at that. We must never forget the stark, revealing and warning words that Paul purposefully issued to the believers in Ephesus, doing so with the determination to strategically alert them to the struggles they would know in the living out of their Christian faith. There are churches that play this down now. It's all about Jesus loves you and he would be quite delighted if you would love him back. Come and your life will be hunky-dory. Come and you will have money in the bank and good health for the future. And people come believing all of that kind of nonsense. But Jesus never, ever said anything like that. Will you follow me? Count the cost. Will you follow me? You will have to pick up your cross and follow me. Will you follow me? Well, the world that persecuted me will persecute you. Why is it that the modern church believes it can avoid persecution? That somehow that is the way forward. If we make ourselves lovable and we accommodate the world, there's no need for us to be persecuted. But no, Jesus said, they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And at long last, we are getting back to the days when the true church of Jesus Christ is knowing persecution. And the churches that are not of Christ know nothing of that experience. Because why would the world persecute a worldly church where everything and anything goes, where it simply reflects the standards and the ways and the wisdom of the world? We need to know that the early church was persecuted. And it was only as the church became more acceptable to the culture of the day and became the established church, as it were, that the church started to lose its cutting edge. It became acceptable, it became respectable, and it became weak, empty of power, because it simply reflected the world. And now it seems to me, as we're moving towards our destiny of Christ coming back, God is pruning his church. After lockdown back home in Scotland, many a church discovered that almost half of their people never came back. And people bemoaned that fact. To me, it was God simply saying, those people who never came back were never my people in the first place. They were just respectable people, religious people. The true church was never meant to have an easy ride in this world. There are people living today who seem to be full of the wisdom that if they had the opportunity to go back in time, they could have said to Jesus, now hear this, Jesus. If you would just say the following, if you would just tone down A, B and C, no one will persecute you. Jesus, you need to know that there's a way of winning the world without a cross, without an atoning death. That seems to be the attitude of so many people. As if Jesus didn't know what the right thing was to do. But he did know. He went to the cross. And he was abused and mocked and ridiculed and rejected and crucified and died in our place, that by the grace of God we could be forgiven. And so, Paul said to the Ephesians in 6, verse 12, remember, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The apostle could not be any clearer. You have an enemy. You're going to be up against it. At every turn, there's going to be, as it were, bloodshed. You're going to be brutalized. You're going to be hurt. You're going to be anxious at times. Because there are evil forces at work in this world, powered by the determination to do harm to the people of God, to do harm to the Church of Jesus Christ, to do harm to the kingdom of God. And behind these deadly and demonic forces of darkness, there lurks one who is their master, the evil prince of this world, the one who is a murderer, the one who is the father of lies. Wherever there is opposition to the work of God, you will find loitering with evil intent in the shadows of this world, the hidden presence of the one whose way it is to wickedly command and to sinfully orchestrate every attack possible upon the workers of God, upon the ways of God, upon the wisdom of God, against the will of God, and to launch attacks not least against the Word of God. We have an enemy. We seem to have forgotten this, that we are involved in supernatural conflict, hand-to-hand combat with someone who wants to bring us down. Someone whose delight it is to furiously and fiercely strike out at the heel of the Son of God with the longing of bringing him to his knees in defeat. The devil's attacks are determined, they are sustained, and they are unrelenting. And if you cannot see them in the world today, you need to visit a spiritual optometrist. We are surrounded by the forces of evil. It will surely not surprise us then to discover that Satan was the one at work, whipping up opposition against the exiles, doing everything to prevent the rebuilding of the temple of God. We find this being emphasized by Zechariah as he exercised his prophetic ministry in order to encourage the exiles in their faith. In the face of hostility and obstruction, they needed to be encouraged. So in his preaching to the exiles, he told them of the moment, this is Zechariah, he told them of the moment in the vision that God had granted to him, when he had seen Joshua, also known as Jeshua in variant form, and one of the main builders of the temple alongside Zerubbabel, Zechariah tells us what he saw. What did he see? He saw Joshua being attacked by Satan. He reports it like this in Zechariah 3 verse 1. Then he, the servant of God, showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. And so the point is well made. The chief opponent to the exiles was none other than Satan himself. At every turn, as the exiles faced the opposition of their enemies, the prince of this fallen world was at work. It was Satan who was pulling the strings of his human agents of darkness. It was Satan who prompted the interrogation of the builders in Ezra 5 verse 3, demanding to know whose authority they were working under. It was Satan who sought to intimidate the exiles by demanding the names of everyone working on the building site. Like the secret police, we want your names. We're going to move against you. It was Satan who guided the wicked heart and evil hand of Tatanai as he wrote his letter to Darius, seeking to prompt a negative response to the Jewish exiles. It was Satan who was out to resist the building efforts of the exiles. It was Satan who was keen to weaken the faith resolve of the exiles and to destroy their spiritual morale. It was Satan whose determination and design it was to make sure that the temple would never ever be rebuilt. Zechariah would have us know that we believers, whose calling and privilege it is to live, to honour and serve our God, that we have a sworn enemy. He is Satan. He is all about destruction. The destruction of the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ and the Kingdom of God. Whenever we face spiritual opposition, the reality is that behind it all, you find the devious and deadly orchestrating and manipulating hand of Satan. And this, as he consistently and wickedly does everything in his power to damage, derail and destroy any work being done in the name of God and unto the glory of God. Satan is our chief adversary in all the living and work that we do on behalf of God. In every moment when suffocating darkness touches our lives and seeks our spiritual defeat or demise, the truth is that it is Satan who is moving against us, coming at us out of the shadows, coming at us with evil intent, like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. It is the declaration of God himself through Zechariah that we have a hostile, vicious and determined enemy, and his name is Satan. God would have us know this truth and take it seriously. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. We are in mortal combat with the evil one. So we've noticed there's an encouragement to know, there's an enemy to view. Now thirdly, there is an end in sight. And you're thinking, I hope it's an end in sight to this sermon. And that's true, we're moving on now. It's only 9:45, so we're doing really well here. I want you to notice, thirdly, there is an end in sight. An end in sight. And the end has to do with the people of God knowing and enjoying the experience of victory over the powers of darkness and the one who is their commander in chief, Satan himself. It's good for us to be reminded of the fact that the evil machinations or the wicked manoeuvrings of the prince of this fallen world are such as are never able to take God by surprise or to edge him towards the precipice of defeat. And this for good reason, of course. Ours is an omniscient God. He knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning and everything in between. His will cannot be thwarted. His purposes cannot be stymied. And in the midst of battle against all contenders, he cannot be outmaneuvered. He cannot be defeated. His power cannot be beaten. His power cannot be matched. He is Almighty God, and as such, victory belongs to him. In every second, in every minute, in every day, in every week, in every month, in every year, in every moment, in every situation, in every event, in every circumstance, and this in every place and in every location. At all times, our God is sovereign and almighty. He is wise and he is all-conquering. He is without equal and beyond compare. This is our God. This is the God of Holy Scripture. This is how he reveals himself in all of the wonder of his being. No wonder the psalmist felt compelled to sing. Great is our Lord, mighty in power, his understanding has no limit. The Lord sustains the humble, but casts the wicked to the ground. Psalm 147. And the psalmist couldn't stop singing because in Psalm 48 he goes on. For this God, the God revealed, this God is our God forever and forever. He will be our guide even to the end. And then in Psalm 44 verse 8, in God we make our boast all day long. The psalmist was full of God. He was thrilled by God. And so should we be. What a great God is ours. And when we need him, he comes in mighty power. Now we know this to be true, because it was the experience of the exiles, having laid down their tools, they had found themselves for 16 years in the place of defeat, embarrassment and humiliation. With perfect timing though, with perfect timing, God sent them Haggai and Zechariah, prophets whose preaching would prove productive. And under that preaching, the exiles who had been spiritually deflated were renewed, because they were reminded about God, Almighty God, Majestic God, deep in grandeur and glory. This is your God, said the prophets. Why are you trembling? Why are you afraid of the world? You've been looking at the world. You've been looking at the problems. You should have been looking at God and crying unto God. And suddenly, these exiles, they're seeing it. They're full of God. Their work would prosper. Their efforts would be vindicated. The power of Satan and his minions would be broken. Victory would belong to God, and therefore victory would belong to them also. Indeed, what Zechariah wanted them to know was the reality that they were not working towards victory, but rather they were working from victory. They were the servants of the Most High God, the one who was able to put Satan in his place, with that being the place of crushing defeat. Remember Zechariah's words from chapter 3, verse 1. Then he, the servant of God, showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. Well, let's read on to find out what else Zechariah had to say. And here's what he said. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? You see, when God intervenes, he does so to win. And when he always does, Satan was being left in no doubt that he would know the rebuke of God, meaning that all of his wicked and destructive efforts against Jerusalem, the city of God, and therefore by implication against the people of God, as they were being represented by Joshua in the scene being played out in the verse before us, the point was being made that the devil and his forces would know frustration. Destiny was being declared to the beleaguered exiles by the prophet Zechariah. It was the promised action of God that he would not forget his chosen people in their moment of great need. Yes, they had failed him, but he had given them a guarantee that he would never fail them. And the proof of this was their own experience of his holiness and grace in action. Their practice of idolatry had demanded of God that they be on the receiving end of his holy and just judgment, with the result that God sent them into Babylonian captivity, taught them the lesson that sin does not pay. But then they found themselves on the receiving end of his marvellous grace when Cyrus said, "Set these people free. Send them back to their holy land and meet all of their needs." That was God at work. That was God. Destiny declared, becoming destiny delivered. And so the point was being made. God wins. God wins in this battle. Zechariah reminded the people with his uplifting preaching that God would rebuke Satan, that God would crush Satan. He was pressing home the truth that there was an end in sight. Destiny declared would be destiny delivered. God had said to the exiles, you are going home to build my temple. And they thought it would never happen. And what happened? Destiny was delivered. God built his temple. Nothing could stop it coming to pass. And so the message has been communicated that all the powers that rise up against God will one day be found lying crushed and defeated before him. What a great God is ours. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The words helped inspire the exiles to trust God. And they got up and they picked up their tools and they got on with building the temple. And build it they did. They were filled with the Spirit and they built the temple of God. The psalmist says, "The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph over my enemies." Psalm 118, verses 6 and 7. So, the encouragement to know, as believers find themselves on the receiving end of the ministry of the Word of God, an enemy in sight, Satan identified, and an end in sight, the victory that approaches. And so we close by noting there is an example to follow. And what I have in mind here is, of course, the example set by the exiles. In response to the ministry of God's two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, they responded with faith and obedience. They would pick up their tools, they would build again unto the glory of God. And their reward was to find themselves on the receiving end of a promise from God. One in which he states quite categorically and unambiguously, and this to their great encouragement, in Haggai 1 verse 13, God says, "I am with you." And in the darkness of our day, God says to us, "I am with you." In the personal struggle that you are experiencing right now in your life, whatever it might be, no one knows about it, you know about it. That struggle, God says to you, "My son, my daughter, I am with you. I will not fail you. You will not go under. Trust me, I am with you." No wonder the exiles were inspired to return with fervor and determination to the work of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. They were not alone. Now they realized they were not alone in the face of their enemies. Almighty God was with them. It was a thought and a reality that brought out of them the best of their trust and obedience. So things started to happen in Jerusalem. And you know, that is always the way of things. When men hear God's commands, backed up by his promises, and respond in trusting and obedient fashion, great things begin to happen. We live in a day when great things are needing to be done, when great things need to happen unto the glory of God. The church needs to shine like a light in the darkness. It needs to be a bright beacon of rescue, drawing men and women to Christ, that they might find forgiveness for their sin and new life in him, the one who is the only Savior available to the dying people of this decaying world. The gospel needs to be sounded forth like a loud voice crying in the wilderness. Soldiers of Christ in full gospel armor need to take their position upon the spiritual battlefields of this world. We believers need to learn the lesson of Ezra 6 and Zechariah 3:2, namely, that when we rise up in obedience to the command of God, believing his promise to be with us in the circumstances of our life, Satan will be rebuked by the reality of our faithfulness. He will be rebuked. You try to bring these people down, but look, they are stronger than ever. They are full of their faith. They are full of the fire of praise and thanksgiving to God. You are crushed, devil. Your time has come. Your time has ended. These men and women are living to the glory of God because they believe in a God who is glorious and wonderful and amazing and supernatural. They are full of him. Devil, you are rebuked. Devil, you are crushed. That is what Ezra is saying to us. He's bringing us to this position. We need to remember the victory won by Jesus upon the cross, one which saw God break the hold and spoil the power of Satan. On the cross, Jesus crushed him, defeated him. And so our lives can be powered by obedience, the obedience of our trust and faith in God. And when we live like that, and people can see that we're different, and hear that we're different, and feel that we're different, great things can be accomplished. The church can be made stronger. Lives can be transformed. Souls can be saved. Families can become happier and stronger. Society can be made safe, stable, even spiritual, all to the glory of God. Living in a dark day, we must never forget the truth. Satan has been crushed, and defeat is his destiny. Therefore, it should be our way to give the best of service to the building, the work of building, advancing, and extending the boundaries of the kingdom of God. Let it ever be that in response to the living word of God, that whatever commands or instructions he presses upon our lives, ours will be the positive response of the showing forth of the obedience of faith. We will pick up our tools, and we will continue building, as it were, the kingdom of God, knowing and trusting that all that follows will bring incalculable good to our personal gain, to our church's gain, and to God's eternal glory. So remember, the truth, destiny declared, always becomes destiny delivered. And God has said, you will be conquerors in Christ. You will win. You will know eternal blessing. And we have discovered in Ezra, destiny declared always becomes destiny delivered. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Now let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us through your word. You have been encouraging us, inspiring us, teaching us, leading us, reminding us what a great God you are. God without equal, perfect, wise, powerful, and utterly committed to your people, whom you have called out of this world to be your chosen ones, to be your children, to be covenant people who will ever know the blessings of belonging to the covenant family. And all the while you are working in us for our good and spiritual gain, making us more like Christ, that we might better live for the sake of your glory, that we might recognize the devil coming towards us in all of his disguises, that we can rebuke him and drive him away and crush him by your power, that we might continue to move along that narrow road with a jaunty step, knowing that we are heading home, that soon you will call our name and we will see the gates of heaven swinging open before us, and we will be welcomed home. Come, my good and faithful servant, and I will give you rest. This world holds no fear for us, because we are your children, and you protect us with your love and with your strength. And we know that our destiny is secure. We're going home, we're coming home, and we will arrive home. Blessing and bliss without end will be ours. May we respond to all that you have said to us in your word this morning. And may it be that we're feeling just a little bit stronger in our faith, a little bit more excited about the fact that we are Christians, saved by grace through faith, and just a little bit more certain that you do not fail your beloved, your children, but rather you'll wrap us in your enveloping, loving arms, and you keep us secure, and you're bringing us home. We rest secure in your love. Hallelujah. What a God we have. What a Savior in Christ is ours. We praise you and we rest in you. Bless our hearts, we ask, in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing in our hymn books 165, Ye Servants of God, Your Master Proclaim.